Well, now you've gotten to know some folks that maybe you didn't know, or maybe you just greeted folks that you didn't know. But some of the language that we use here on Sunday morning might seem a little bit foreign to some of you. You know, Jennifer will sometimes greet us as church family. And maybe you came here with your family today, and this is one of your first times, or maybe you haven't been back in a long time, and you're looking down the row at the people that you came with that are your family or people that are like family, and you know that after this is over, you're going to do like an Easter brunch, maybe going to take some Easter pictures, and there's a chance, there's a small chance, because I know some of your families, that you're going to argue on about something. Maybe it's about where you're going to go to eat for brunch. I don't know. I mean, families are great at arguing over dumb stuff, though. My family, my cousins, my uncles, my aunts, they used to argue over the fastest way to get from Atlanta to Birmingham, Alabama, without taking an interstate. That would be Thanksgiving, guys. I mean, that's just... I remember as a kid... people like in my family and in the communities that we were in arguing over what was the best soft drink, Coke or Pepsi. Now listen. Settle down. Because I know there are people about to go to blows right now over this. Because if you're from the South, there's only one right answer. What is it? Coke. Why? Because Coke is God's drink, guys. Because the headquarters of Coca-Cola are in Atlanta, Georgia. That's God's country, right? Pepsi, that's a Yankee drink, guys. I'm sorry. That's from New York. Jesus loves you, but I'm sorry. I mean, that's just... We argue over dumb stuff, right? I stumbled upon an internet argument recently I didn't know existed. Is a hot dog a sandwich? Oh my God. This is a very, very well thought out approach to the question. Listen, I just thought a hot dog was a hot dog. And now you got people going, anytime you put anything between two anything else, that's a sandwich, which means in the far right, lower right-hand corner, that means a Pop-Tart could be a sandwich. Terry, you're exactly right. Too much time on people's hands. Now, just so we can settle the debate, because I know you came here on Easter morning to sing about Jesus and to talk about hot dogs. How many people think a hot dog is a sandwich? How many people think a hot dog is just a hot dog? How many people could care less? You don't eat, there we go. Now let me just tell you something. I just did you a favor. Because now you have something fun to argue about over brunch. Rather than the more weightier things that you could argue about. Because as much as we'll argue over stupid stuff, we will definitely argue over weightier things. We'll argue over things that have mass historical significance. We'll argue over things that have mass soul significance. And that's been the case since the dawn of time. I mean, even before Jesus walked out of that tomb on the very first Easter morning 2,000 years ago, there was an argument over resurrection. Amongst the Jewish people, they had several different schools of thought about the resurrection as they read what we call the Old Testament. And they separated themselves into different groups, and they had different names for their different groups, and they disagreed on a lot of things, but one of the things they disagreed on was about the resurrection. You had folks like the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religious group that we hear the most about in the New Testament. And they said, yes, There is a resurrection, a bodily resurrection and a soul resurrection. But then you had another group, the Sadducees, which you also hear about in the New Testament. They said, no. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what God has taught us. We should follow God, not because there's some eternal reward, but simply because God is the God of the universe and he's the God of our covenant. And so we should follow him regardless. And by the way, there is no resurrection, they said, the Sadducees. Then there's a third group who we don't hear anything about in the New Testament because they're this fringe group of Jewish people called the Essenes. And the Essenes, they believed in a resurrection, but they did not necessarily believe in the resurrection of the body, just of the soul. And it's in this the middle of this debate that Jesus starts his ministry. And sometimes he gets asked point blank about the resurrection. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees come to Jesus. And remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They're the ones that say the hot dog is not a sandwich, right? And so they come to Jesus. And they ask him, Jesus, imagine there is a woman who is married to a man and then that husband dies. And then she marries another man and then that husband dies. And then she marries another man and that husband dies. When she is resurrected, who is she married to? And Jesus says, it doesn't matter. In the resurrection, we're not married nor given in marriage. And he's not talking about the diminishment of the marriage relationship. He's just like, look, when you're in heaven and you are singing all hail King Jesus before the throne of the King, you don't care comparatively. But Jesus was right in the middle of this argument about the resurrection. The most direct statement he ever made about the resurrection comes in John's gospel, in John chapter 11. John had a friend named Lazarus, and he heard that Lazarus was sick. And rather than running to Lazarus' hometown of Bethany to heal Lazarus, he waits, he delays. He delays until Lazarus is dead. And then he heads to Bethany to go to Lazarus' funeral. And on the way to Bethany, he runs into one of Lazarus' sisters, Martha. And Martha says to Jesus, point blank, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And yet, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, what Martha is talking about is this argument that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes are having. She's saying, I know there is going to be a resurrection. And she's talking to her spiritual and religious leader, her spiritual and religious teacher. People come and talk to me and ask me all sorts of theological questions, and they want me to weigh in on their opinions. And Jesus, in this moment, could have said to Martha, Martha, you're right. Yes, there is a resurrection. But what Jesus does instead is to shock her to her core. He says, instead, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the resurrection. He doesn't say, yes, Martha, there is a resurrection in the last day. You are absolutely right. He says, no. The answer to the argument of the resurrection is not a yes or no. It's a person. It's Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. And when Jesus says those words, I am, he's making a statement that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. In John's gospel, there are seven statements where Jesus says, I am. He says, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the bread of life. And this is the fifth of those seven statements. But those two words, I am, reminded Jesus, the readers of John's gospel about something that happened in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, the early church, the early leader of God's people, Moses, is being called by God to rescue God's people from slavery in Egypt. And Moses doesn't want to do it, even though God is speaking to him through a burning bush. If you remember the story, if you went to Sunday school, you know what I'm talking about. It's a weird story. Moses is talking to God through a burning bush, and Moses is telling God, I don't want to do the job you're asking me to do. I don't know, guys. If a burning bush is talking to me, I'm probably going to say, yeah, you know what? I'm whatever you say. But Moses he's an older man. He's in his 70s. He's pushing 80. And what God is asking him to do is to face down the most intimidating empire in the world, who has enslaved his people for 400 years. And Moses asks a question to God in the burning bush. God, what is your name? What's your name? All the gods of Egypt have names. Ra and Osiris. God, what's your name? And God says, my name is Yahweh. Yahweh. It's a Hebrew word that just means I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. And when Jesus says to Martha on the road to Bethany, heading to Lazarus' funeral, I am the resurrection and the life, he is saying something very profound to her, that the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of heaven and earth, is standing there on this road, and in him is life and resurrection, which means life beyond death. The answer to the argument of the resurrection is not yes or no. It's a person. It's a person. But you know, the argument internally still raged even at the empty tomb. In John's gospel, in John chapter 20, after Jesus has risen Lazarus from the dead, he himself has been crucified, he's been entombed, and on the first day of the week, it says, John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, I want to stop right there for a second. Mary Magdalene is one of Jesus' closest followers. She's not one of the 12 disciples, but she is one of the women who was followed Jesus and the disciples around all the time. She heard the teaching of Jesus over and over and over again. And one of the things that Jesus taught over and over and over again is that he had to, according to the scriptures, he had to be arrested, he had to be crucified, but don't worry, he was going to rise again on the third day. Mary had heard this, but when she goes to the empty tomb, she's not like, yes, he's done it. He said he would. And now let's celebrate. She's like, whoa, wait a minute. There have been grave robbers. So we continue the story. She goes to Peter, and Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them, that's Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, we know as John. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, and yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Jesus had not been coy about what was going to happen to him. He taught about his arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection over and over again. Peter had heard it. John had heard it. If you look at the other gospels, the angels who are at the tomb emphasize the point that Jesus had taught them this was going to happen. Peter and John and the other disciples and probably Mary Magdalene were in Bethany at Lazarus' funeral when Jesus is like, hold up, this is not really a funeral. This is going to be a party. Watch this. Lazarus, come out. And they saw a dead man rise from the tomb. And yet here, the argument is not settled for them. It's not settled for Mary until Mary is weeping at the tomb. And she hears a man say, woman, why are you crying? She thinks it's the gardener. And then Jesus says, Mary. And then her eyes are opened and the argument is settled. The resurrection is not an answer, it's a person, and that person is right there. The disciples are locked up, hiding in the upper room. They're scared. They're going to be arrested. They're scared. They're going to be crucified. They're wondering who could have stolen the body of Jesus. And then Jesus shows up in the locked room, and he says, "Peace, be still." And for them, the argument is settled. But not for all of them, because some of them weren't there. And even though Peter and John and the other disciples told the other disciples who were missing that Jesus was alive, even though Mary and the other women said Jesus is alive, there were still others who weren't there, like Thomas. You know the story of Thomas? God help all you people named Thomas, because you always have a bad reputation for being doubters. Don't worry, they all doubted. But Thomas was the last one. He said, "Look, I don't care what you say, Peter. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and the spear mark in his side, I'm not going to believe." And then what? Jesus shows up. "Peace be still, Thomas. See my hands. See my side." Jesus obliges. And the passion that that inspires in the disciples, it begins to change the whole world. And after Jesus ascends into heaven, the church is formed. And it begins to spread throughout Jerusalem and throughout Judea. And as Jesus told him, to Samaria and ends of the earth. And then there's one man named Paul who takes up the mantle and says, "I'm going to start planting churches all over the Roman Empire." And he has to talk about this argument. He has to settle this argument about the resurrection, not just with Jewish people, but with non-Jewish people. And there's one particular city that he has to confront. It's a city called Corinth. And in the church in Corinth, it's not just made up of Jewish people who are under the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they have this Essenes kind of in the background on the fringes, but it's also influenced by Greek philosophy. And the majority of ancient Greek philosophy said there can't be a bodily resurrection because the body breaks down. The body decays. The body sometimes gets ugly. I don't want that. Maybe there's a soul resurrection, some of the Greek philosophers would say, but not a bodily one. And that is all swirling around the church in Corinth, and Paul has to address it. In 1 Corinthians 15, he begins to address the validity of Jesus' resurrection. In the first 8 verses, he almost lines up like bullet points about the resurrection of Jesus. He said Jesus had to die. And everybody saw him die. People knew he was dead. It wasn't like he was asleep. There was no mistaking it. He was dead. And then people saw him alive. And he begins to list the names of people who saw him alive. He says Cephas, that's also Peter. It's another name for Peter. John, James, the other disciples. And then he says, and there are more than 500 others in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says, and I, Jesus showed up to me, Paul, years later, resurrected. He almost lays it out like he's in a court of law, presenting the historical case for Jesus' resurrection, trying to settle the logical argument for Jesus' resurrection. He said, "Look, if you doubt, I got people who can vouch for me." But there's something more. There's something deeper than the historical evidence. So he says this in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says, "But look, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." What Paul does is he does a little thought experiment. He's like, imagine there is no resurrection. Imagine all of this is just a show. He's like, if that's the case, then our preaching is in vain. And more than that, our faith is in vain. And if our faith is in vain, then you are not even forgiven of your sins because there is no forgiveness of sins. And if that's the case, then what is life for? The word vain here in the Greek, it's actually the word kenos. It means empty. It means pointless and purposeless. If there's nothing after this life, he says, we of all people are most to be pitied. You know, there are a lot of modern philosophies that go, yeah, you're right, there's nothing after this, so guess what? Just do what you want to do. Live how you want to live, because you and I, we are just dust and dirt and vapor, and once it's done, it's done. Nothing you do matters, so just live your life however you want to live. Do whatever you want to do. Offend whoever you want to offend, because it doesn't matter. Because in the grand scheme of things, there's no legacy. There's no hereafter. What we do doesn't matter beyond our own lives. And Paul goes, yeah, if there is no resurrection from the dead, that is true. And yet, that's not the end of the story. Paul's like, that's a nightmare. That's a nightmare. And so he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He emphasizes it. It's not just an opinion. It's not just a great thought experiment. This is, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes to the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, I preached this passage of scripture recently at a memorial service. And I've preached this passage at memorial services a few times. And the reason people who are grieving the loss of a loved one want to focus on this passage is because it proves out something very powerful. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus, what Jesus came to do was not to just present us with moral teachings and shoulds and coulds and woulds and do's and do nots. He did not come to make good people bad. He came to bring dead things back to life. And when you're mourning the loss of a loved one, you want to hear that the gospel is about bringing dead people back to life. That the good news of Jesus is all about the resurrection. You know, there are folks that want Jesus just to be a moral teacher. Jesus is a great moral teacher. He taught us how to live. He gave us the golden rule. He taught us to be loving and kind and compassionate and merciful. And aren't those great things? And can't we just have that and just dispense with this whole miracle stuff? Because everybody knows. I mean, that modern people know you can't have dead people come back to life. You can't have people walking on water, turning water into wine. You can't do that. Can't we just focus on Jesus as a great moral teacher? You've heard this. The problem is, Jesus doesn't allow us that. He doesn't give us that option. He doesn't give us the option to look at him as a great moral teacher and discount the miracle, because Jesus is all about the resurrection. And for us to live a life that is changed and transformed and moral and good, it's not about us trying to white-knuckle our way into salvation ourselves, trying to earn our place in heaven. It's about looking back to what Jesus has done when he came running out of the grave with gratitude and saying, thank you, Jesus. And as a result, I'm going to try to live my life in gratitude for you and to you. But it's also about looking forward with anticipation to a day when everything that Jesus started in his ministry, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, looking forward to the day when all of that is accomplished. As Paul says, the last enemy to be conquered is death. Life is very hard sometimes. It's full of all kinds of disappointments and all kinds of brokenness. And how we get from one day to the next can be so challenging. But the resurrection of Jesus It reminds us that there's something to look forward to, and that looking forward can motivate us. You know, since high school, I have had 4 graduations. Graduated from high school, I graduated from college, I graduated from seminary, graduated with my doctorate. Every single one of those graduations, about 6 months before that graduation, I wanted to quit. Seriously. I made plans to quit high school. I said, you know what? I'm going to learn how to fix cars. Nothing wrong with fixing cars. I was like, that's a good job. And it's probably because I had to spend like $500 to fix my truck. And I'm like, wow, that's a pretty good living. I'm good. Let's go do that. I like fixing my truck. I can't do it now, but I thought, you know, that's a good living. Or I'm going to go drive a truck. I thought that would be a great life. I just thought, man, just being on the open road, this school thing is hard. I don't want to do it anymore. I got to college my last 6 months. I'm like, I'm done. I'm not going to graduate. I absolutely, totally finished. Jules, remember, I was like, I'm done. And she's like, well, that's great. You need to go find somebody else because I'm not going to marry you if you're going to quit school, right? No, that's not true. That's not true. That's not true. It's almost true, she said. I went through 4 years of seminary. I had my last semester. I had to take 21 units to graduate from seminary. I told Jules, I said, I'm not doing it. She said, yes, you are. We've been at this 4 years. I got to the end of my doctorate. I was at it 5 years. And for those that are playing along, that's 25 years of school from kindergarten until my doctorate. And I was done. I was like, I can't write a 170-page dissertation and go defend it. I'm not doing it. And instead of Joel saying to me, yeah, you are, she's like, just think about when it, she said, just think about when it's done. Just think about that moment when it's done. And you're graduated. And it's accomplished and it's finished. And just projecting out to that moment kind of helped motivate me to have a little more passion to get across the finish line. And that's the case with a lot of us, you know? And I know people say, you shouldn't be living for your vacations. You shouldn't be living for the weekend. But sometimes that helps, right? Sometimes it helps to say, you know what? I'm going to work. I know I've got this vacation on the other side, so I'm going to bust it until I get to my vacation, you know? Or that staycation. Or maybe it's just the end of the day and just hanging out with your kids and your family. So I'm going to get to that point. And that thought of what's happening in the future motivates us to push through the stress of the day. And see, this is what the resurrection does for us. The resurrection reminds us that the power of Jesus is real. It's not some pie in the sky hope. He walked out of the grave and then he hands us the resurrection too. He hands us the resurrection in the middle of the deaths that we face all the time. In the middle of the brokenness that we face all of the time. Because life is incredibly tough and difficult. You know, in the Old Testament, there's this really odd book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes. And some people think Ecclesiastes is incredibly depressing because it's a lot about looking at the difficulty of life and saying, you know, life is hard, but God is good, so worship God. That's, if you want to like skip Ecclesiastes, that's basically the 3-sentence summary of it. But don't skip it because there's some gems in there. And one of the gems comes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. The writer says it like this. He says, I've seen the burden God has placed on all of us. Now, I want to stop right there because people go, wait, God has placed burdens on us? You are alive. I'm alive. Life is tough sometimes, right? And the congregation says, amen. That's garbage, people. Your life must be totally easy all the time. Life is tough sometimes, amen? Amen. And yet God has given us life, so he says, I have seen the burden that God has placed on all of us, and yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. Life is tough. And yet God gives us glimpses of beauty all around us. Even standing here, looking at all you in your pastel colors and just imagining you're going out to have brunch and have lunch with your families. That's beautiful. Looking back at the stage and seeing this choir and this band worshiping God and leading us to sing All Hail King Jesus. That is beautiful. Going out to Lake Hollingsworth and seeing the flowers and the waves, and that's beautiful. And God gives us those glimpses of beauty as reflections of the eternity to come, to remind us that there's an eternity that's all beauty all the time. And we don't always see how we get from point A to point B. We don't always understand how we get from here to there. But we look at the glimpses of that beauty and the reflections of that resurrected glory and look back to the fact that Jesus walked out of the tomb knowing that that power is real and that hope is secure, and that can motivate us to spread the resurrection news around as it's made more and more real in our hearts. You know, Easter Sunday puts the argument about the resurrection front and center for us. When Jesus is on the road to Bethany and he's talking to Martha and he's on his way to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he makes that statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," he hadn't died yet. He hadn't walked out of the tomb yet. But he asks Martha a simple question. "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he asks her, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And without seeing Jesus' own resurrection, without hearing Jesus, even before he says, "Lazarus, come out," she's asked this question, and she says in no uncertain terms, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God who is coming into the world." We deal with death and the brokenness every single day. And it could be literal, actual death. You're mourning the loss of somebody who's not here any longer. You could be looking at the state of the world around us and constantly just mourning and trying to deal with the death all around us. Guys, we just had another shooting this week in Tallahassee with college students. We have death that visits us in a real personal way. And sometimes it's not a physical death. Sometimes it's a moral death. It's a death of addiction. It's a death of relationships. It's a death of abuse. And we deal with it every single day. And we are left with this argument about the resurrection. Are you going to deal with it on your own terms and fail? Or are we going to deal with it by handing it over to Jesus, who dealt with death on his terms? And let me just tell you, the way he dealt with death on his terms was by kicking it in the pants and destroying it. And he didn't destroy it for himself. He's the Son of God. He didn't have to come to this earth. He didn't have to take on flesh. He did that for us. And so the offer today on this Easter, as we confront the question of the resurrection for us, is to listen to the voice of Jesus saying our name. Just like he said it to Mary. Just like he said it to Thomas. The offer is to listen to the voice of Jesus calling us from death to life. And then to do everything we can to share that resurrection news with others. And that can be in just how we exemplify the good news, exemplify the hope that sees beyond the brokenness, sees beyond the shame, that sees beyond the death. But this resurrection morning, how will we answer God's call? Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, it's always a great day when we can contemplate and think about and celebrate the goodness of you, our God. and that we can sing about it, and that we can shout about it, and we can clap our hands about it and get uncomfortable about it, that we can do that is such a miracle, and it's a miracle that points back to the ultimate miracle, the miracle of the empty tomb, the miracle of the resurrection, the miracle of linen cloths being so intricately folded and organized, the miracle of peace be still. Lord, you know right now that there are people in this room who were drugged here by their families. And the question of the resurrection doesn't even make sense to them, really. So Lord, I just pray that you would intervene by the power of your Holy Spirit to break hearts and break minds to the truth of your word. And where there is doubt, bring your sense of security and sureness about who you are and what you've done. Where there is a need for healing and wholeness in the face of addiction and shame and past hurts, remind us that we are not defined by our worst mistakes because of what you did on the cross, because of what you accomplished in the empty tomb. That because that is a fact, as Paul says, our faith is not in vain, but it is full. It's purpose-filled. It's valuable. It's forgiving. It's whole. Lord, surround us by your Spirit and move us closer and closer to you today as we celebrate who you are and what you have done. Our holy, forever God, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.